Father, we come before you and we worship and praise your name. We just ask this morning that you would be pleased with the offering that we bring of our worship. We ask that we would look into your word and that we would better understand the perfect man, Jesus Christ, and better pattern our lives after him in order to bring you glory. We just ask again as we open your word that you would teach us and help us to be strengthened by the real food that we get from your word. It's all these things we ask in his precious name. Amen. All right, well, good morning again. I hope everyone's doing all right. It's gotten cold again on us. I don't know if the daylight savings, if anyone notices there's a difference there, but it's a little bit harder for me to get up this morning. It was this morning. It took effect. So, it, yeah, sprung forward. So we lost an hour. All right, let's silence this. Okay, so last week we were in Luke chapter 4. We read the great passage that Jesus quotes out of Isaiah that says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And we discussed the importance of this word anointed, how Jesus is claiming that he is the anointed one. And the significance there we kind of fleshed out was that he is the prophet, the priest, and the king to come, the fulfillment of all those who went before him. Right, he is the prophet. We stressed that the great idea there is that we are to listen to him. We are to hang on his every words because they are far more binding than the Old Testament. And we discussed as priest, right, we are to draw near to him, to receive his grace and his mercy in this year of the Lord's favor. And we talked about as king, we are to bring him the honor and the praise and the worship and the reverence that is due him because he is supremely worthy as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I'd like us to pick up right here in verse 20 and read through verse 30. So Luke chapter 4, verse 20. "And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph, Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, to the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. So, right, we see here in this passage that Jesus is not afraid to say uncomfortable things. He's not afraid to confront the Jews and whatever false sense of security that they might have as being descendants of Abraham, right? There would have been a sense in this day that the Jews and the Israelites, they thought that they were justified simply because they were children and descendants of the promise, descendants of Abraham. But Jesus here is confronting that, and he is pointing to the fact that God is requiring more than just outward appearance, simply genetics, right? God is looking to the heart. And this is very similar to something that John the Baptist says in Matthew 3, 7 through 10. Let's look at this. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So this is kind of the same idea here. John the Baptist is saying God is able to raise up children from stones to be children for Abraham, right? He doesn't need the Israelites. So he's confronting this false sense of security in their genetic heritage. And this is significant because this is what Jesus, as the fulfillment of the law, he is going to continue to stress these ideas, right? We see in John chapter 1 that under the new covenant, Jesus is introducing the idea that you must be born again, right? It's not the old flesh that you can be saved in the old flesh, but you must be born again. This idea of receiving a new nature, a divine nature from God. And also, there's more requirements that Jesus is introducing, the idea that not only we must be born again, we must have a new nature, but we must walk in newness of life, right? We have to walk after the pattern of Jesus, keep in step with the Spirit, and follow his example. And I love in 1 John, we have different evidences that are given for those and assurances for those who are in Christ. And one of them is that we should, if we truly are a disciple of Jesus, we should walk in the same way in which he walked. So, right, Jesus is raising the standard, and he does not care if it offends men and if it's controversial, and even to the point of being thrown out of the synagogue and being threatened to be stoned, to be thrown off a hill. He does not care, but he is preaching this new heavenly message of the kingdom. In Romans 2:29, I think Paul helps to illustrate this further. He says, "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." So, right, the Jews, They were circumcised. They had a covenant that was outward, but in this new covenant, this new message that Jesus is bringing, this fulfillment of this Jeremiah 31, this idea that we are to have a new heart, an inward religion of a pure heart, and one in which Jesus Christ, He comes and He makes His home within our heart. We have the indwelling of the Spirit, and we follow according to that nature. And Colossians 2:11 further tells us what this new circumcision is, and actually relates it to the idea of baptism. And that's just such a beautiful example of this new Testament religion that Jesus is presenting to us, that we are to die to the old man, to be crucified, to have our sins washed away. We're to be raised to newness of life and to walk in the power of the Spirit that God provides for us. All right, so let's continue to read unless we have any comments to this point. We left off at verse 31. Let's pick up there. Luke chapter 4, verse 31. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And the synagogue there, in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands even unclean spirits, and they come out." And he reported, and reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. So here we see Jesus showing his authority. He even has authority over evil spirits and demons. He can cast them out with a word. And we read that this message is spreading throughout the whole region, that a great prophet has arisen among us who has authority, right? He doesn't speak like any of the teachers of the day, but yet he even commands the demons and they submit to him. Let's continue reading. In verse 38, "And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a fever, with a high fever. And they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them, but he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in their synagogues. So in verse 42, it says that Jesus, he went into a desolate place. Do we have any idea what Jesus might have been doing in this desolate place?
Praying.
Yes, I think that's definitely what he's doing there. And we can further see this from the immediate context in the next chapter. In chapter 5, verse 15, it kind of explains this a little bit more. So let me read that, 5:15. But now, even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him. And he healed their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. So this kind of lets us know that this is a custom, this is a habit of Jesus to withdraw to desolate places and pray. We also get further insight from Mark's account, which is a parallel account, and it tells us that, as we just read, Jesus, he has been casting out demons. He's become very famous, and it says in verse 28 of Mark 1 that his fame spread everywhere, right? He is becoming wildly popular. And another thing that we read from Mark, which is a parallel account of our story here in Luke, is that Mark describes that the whole city was gathered together at the door. And I just want us to kind of think about this story for a minute and try and wrap our minds around it and recreate what in fact is happening here. So as we've said, word is spreading like wildfire. Because Jesus, he's healing the sick. He's casting out demons. He has authority unlike anyone else. No one ever spoke like this man. Right? He's controversial too. He's not afraid to make the Jews upset. He's causing great controversy. And as we read last week, he is claiming to be the Lord's anointed, right? And proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. So people, word is spreading, and he is becoming similar to a rock star, right? He has a great following. As we read in Mark, the entire town was outside of Jesus' door. And I don't know if you've ever been a part of a mob or been in a great crowd that's pressing in, but that's what we're seeing here. And it is extremely interesting and odd that Jesus, in the midst of all of this chaos, he is finding time to pray. It seems very odd that he, even in the midst of everything that's going on, he is able to find time to pray. And I feel like one of the most common excuses that I have when it comes to not praying is the excuse that, oh, I'm too busy. I just simply don't have the time to pray. I think we can all relate to that. But yet, this would have been the perfect time for Jesus to have used this excuse to say that the entire town, all these needy people, they need my help, right? I don't have time to slip away to a desolate place to pray. But yet Jesus just shoots this out of the water, this idea, and he makes time to pray. And I think we would be wise to take note of this habit that he has and try and apply it to our lives. I once heard a story from a missionary who was actually making comment on this particular passage, and he told a story about one time he went down to South America, and he took an American doctor who had American medicine, and word got out in this primitive town that there was an American doctor, and word spread like wildfire. Everyone was they were all bringing their sick, and they were all pressing in around where this missionary and this doctor was staying, because think about it, right? These are desperate people who have people who are sick, and this American doctor represents the only means of salvation, right? He has the medicine, so these people are desperate and they're pressing in. And I feel like this is what we see with Jesus, but to a greater degree. And yet Jesus, even though this is the busiest hour that we could possibly imagine, he is making time to slip away and to pray before God. And the disciples, right, they come to him afterwards, and they're shocked. They're like, Jesus, where are you? All the people are looking for you. And he, in some ways, ignores them and says that he needs to move on to another place to preach, because this is why he has come. So, right, he is heavenly-minded, right? He's not simply going to be forced to do things that are pressing. He has an understanding of his priorities, and prayer is right at the top of the list. And I wanted to ask this question: why did Jesus pray? Or why did he need to pray? He needed prayer too. I tend to lean that way. And right, this is a delicate issue, right? We have Jesus, he's the Son of God, he's fully God, but yet at the same time, he has emptied himself to some degree, as we read in Philippians, and he's become a man, and he's taken on human flesh. And I take the perspective that Jesus has, in some ways, submitted himself to the Father and has become dependent upon the Heavenly Father and is drawing from him. And that's what I think we see here at the end of Luke chapter 4. And the Bible talks about this in several different places, this idea that Jesus is dependent upon the Father. We read this in John chapter 5, where Jesus says in verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." And if we jump down to verse 30, he says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Also, take a look at Acts 2:22. "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." So, right, we have the idea that God is doing miracles through Jesus. I tend to take the perspective that Jesus is, He's dependent upon God in some way, shape, or form, and that is why He is withdrawing to the wilderness to pray and to be filled up with God, to be strengthened in order to do the task that God has prepared for him. Now, here's a further note about Jesus, about Jesus as making a practice of prayer. And I think that's the biggest thing I want us to get from this study this morning, is that Jesus, it was His custom, He made a practice of prayer. This is not something, He wasn't just praying a little bit throughout the day as He went, but He was intentional. He set apart early in the morning. He would go and He would spend time with God. And I think this is what we need to also understand and apply to our lives. But here's an example of the practice of Jesus' prayer. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, "In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverence." So let me ask you this question this morning. If Jesus needed prayer, and if He made a practice of prayer, what does that mean for us? Do we not have the need for prayer? Right. We should be much more dependent on prayer. We should have a greater need than Jesus for prayer in our own lives, and to make it a practice, something that we are doing on a daily basis, and even to push to the point of continual prayer, right, as Paul will tell us. So, and just think about the arrogance of that concept that we often have, that we don't need prayer, right? How silly is that compared to the example that we have of Jesus, who is dependent on God? And in the same way, right, we are dependent upon Jesus Christ. And I love the story of John chapter 15 that Jesus is saying, "I am the branches and you are the vines." Let's imagine that I had just a stick here, a peach limb. And I was saying, "I'm just sitting around and I'm waiting for this broken off limb to produce a harvest." You would just mock me. You would laugh. You'd say, "You're crazy. You're off the wall." But in the same way, right, if we as Christians, if we are not connected to the true vine, if we are not connected to the life-giving source of God, it is foolish to think that we can produce a harvest for God. And I see prayer as a key element to this idea of being connected to God. Any comments to this point? Any thoughts? So, I like to just to think about prayer is, it's a declaration of dependence, right? Dependence upon Christ, dependence upon God. I like to think about the way that God chose to create us. Right, He created us as dependent beings. Right, I cannot live through this life. I'm not autonomous. I cannot live by my own strength. I need outside sources. Right, I need air to breathe. I need food to eat. I need nutrients. Right, from outside sources. We are dependent. We need water. We cannot live in ourselves without exterior forces and food and things of that nature. And I truly believe that God is trying to teach us something through that we are dependent, right? In a much greater sense, we are dependent upon Christ dependent upon the true bread, dependent upon Him, and we must feed on Him. And just think how many times you eat a day, how many times you drink water, and what your body feels like, right? You begin to starve without water. You begin to hurt and to have pain. But much more real way, we need to be dependent upon God. And this idea of dependence is stressed emphatically, right? It is just stressed time and time again that we are dependent upon God. I love in the Psalms it says, "Unless the Lord build the house, they that labor, labor in vain." Right? If God is not in it, if He is not blessing it, it's worthless, right? There's no hope. And He, time and time again, hundreds of stories. We could spend the rest of our life just talking about these stories, but we cannot miss this point. We are dependent, right? And I think Jesus is teaching us this truth, to draw from Him, to draw strength, to renew our minds, to have a fresh mind that is focused on heavenly things, on spiritual things. And the big point here, right, we could talk about prayer and what it's for, what it's about, who to pray for forever, but the big thing I want us to get this morning is the practice of prayer, right? Jesus is making a habit of prayer, and we should do the same. And we see this, this is the practice of the early church, right? They devoted themselves to prayer. We read in Acts 2:41, and also it's very interesting in Acts 6, verses 4 and following, the disciples, or rather the apostles, have just decided to get rid of some of the busy work that they had of the different controversies of feeding, and they have said that we want to devote ourselves rather to prayer and the ministry of the Word, right? Showing the importance of prayer. And we could look at Paul's writings on prayer. Here's an example. Let's see. We're almost out of time. So we have, let's see where I have this. This is, I want to close with this. This is good. So in Colossians rather, 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you always, struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. So right, we see Epaphras, he is struggling in prayer for the church, that they might grow up, that they might be strengthened in the Lord. And I just don't see any difference today. I think we have a desperate need for Epaphrases, those who will struggle in prayer for the church. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you again for Jesus Christ, the perfect heavenly pattern. We thank you for his example. And as we have read today, that he made it his practice to slip away to desolate places to pray. Dear Lord, let us do the same in our Christian walk. And let us come to understand the great force and power that prayer is. And let us labor and struggle in prayer for our brothers and sisters, that they might be built up and to be strengthened in all the will of God. And bless our time of assembly and worship as we gather here in a few minutes. And it's through Christ we pray. Amen.